Every Sunday, at the end of our service, we always sing, "Let the Lord's light shine upon you. Let his spirit have his precious way." And that's a song, of course, written by our friend Terry Clark. Now, long before Terry ever wrote that song or thought of it, Oswald Chambers wrote that the Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit has his way with us. Jesus delivered this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, early in the second year of his earthly ministry, immediately after he selected his 12 apostles. And in essence, as he took these 12 and a few others possibly aside, he said to them, "This is what I want you to know. This is the first teaching I'm going to share with you, and for the next 2 years, up to and including my crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, I'm going to drive these truths home in your hearts with words and with demonstrations of God's power." And here, even this morning, this is the Lord saying to you, "This is what I want you to know." Among all the things he could have talked about, this is what he wants us to know. Now, last time, a couple of weeks ago, if you weren't here last week, it was our annual what's up kind of thing, State of the Union, whatever. So be sure and go in and get the CD, or it's on the internet. You can download it for free. I'm not trying to get your $2, but it'd be good if you heard that if you weren't here. But 2 weeks ago, we looked real closely at verse 3. In fact, let's read the first 5 verses, and then we'll get back into that. Matthew 5:1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" Now that's as far as we're going to go today. Last time we looked closely at verse 3. And just as a bit of review of verse 3, when Jesus said blessed, the blessing he spoke of is more than just a happy feeling. Like, you know, you got a letter from a friend and you're pleased about that. It's not even that. What he's talking about here when he says blessed are, he's talking about a sense of peace and well-being that can only come from God. Now, if somebody says to me, "I'm going to tell you how to get a sense of peace and well-being that can only come from God," I'm all ears. That's exactly what I want to know. Fortunately, this is what the Lord wants us to know too. So that's what he means when he says that little word blessed or happy, some of your translations might say. To be poor in spirit, again, this is just a review of what we went over a couple weeks ago. To be poor in spirit means to have an epiphany of sorts where you realize that you have absolutely nothing to offer God. To come to grips with that reality. You know, spiritually, you have fallen and you can't get up. And to realize that no amount of effort, no special knowledge, no good works or happy thoughts or obedience, no anything can earn or put you in a position where God owes you any degree of enlightenment, advancement, or reward. In fact, it's only when this realization of our utter spiritual poverty dawns on us that we are then in the position to begin to approach God. Those who have that epiphany, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not someday, some way, somehow, but in the present tense, right here, right now, today. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what he's talking about in verse 3 is the attitude that we see enacted out in Luke chapter 18. So hold your finger in Matthew 5. Luke is the very next book in the Bible, or skip Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 18. And I want you to read this with me. Find Luke 18, and we're going to start in verse 9. Now what's happening here is that Jesus is, he's got his disciples around him, and they're in the temple courts in Jerusalem, and he's kind of just observing what's going on with all the worshipers at the temple. And in verse 9 of Luke 18, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now you got to realize Pharisees were the religious, you know, mucky mucks that everybody looked up to, and the tax collectors were the scum of the earth that everybody hated, kind of like our day. This is the IRS versus, you know, the Pope or something. The Pharisees stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, and can, you know, spits that out. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the attitude that Jesus is talking about when he tells his guys here, blessed are the poor in spirit. The message, which, you know, I just have to say often, maybe it's just me, but it rubs me the wrong way sometimes. You know, Dr. Peterson nailed this passage when he paraphrased this verse this way. He said, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, these first three Beatitudes, the one we looked at last time and the two we're going to look at today, have to do with how we see ourselves and our attitude toward sin. We have to get that straightened out before we can start thinking about our attitude towards anything or everything else. So here we go. Verse 4. When you see sin for what it is, the first thing he tells us is you're going to experience a deep sorrow. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. This is a word that it's the strongest word in the Greek language for mourning, for grief, for experiencing a sense of loss. It refers to something that can't be hidden. You know, a grief, a mourning that just can't be hidden behind a false smile and a, you know, positive, think positive thoughts kind of attitude. But it's a very specific kind of mourning. In fact, in the previous verse when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he set the tone for the whole rest of this passage. It's all about spiritual things. He could have said those who mourn in spirit, those who are meek in spirit. So keeping that kind of reading between the lines, what's implied there, it's not a mourning for bad luck or a turn of events. You know, thinking of the with the tax collector in mind, it's not when you do your taxes and find out you owe a whole bunch of money. It's not that kind of mourning. That's grief, for sure. But it's not that kind of thing. It's not my business took a big loss. You know, we lost the contract or whatever. We lost money. It's not that kind of mourning, you know, disappointed in circumstances or troubled by circumstances. What he's talking about here is very much akin to the idea of conviction. And we've studied that word before. Conviction means to be convinced. You know, when a criminal is convicted in a court of law, it means the jury and or the judge has been convinced of their guilt. And the sentencing and everything else follows that conviction. When we talked about the big three, conviction, confession, and repentance, the things that lead us, lead a lost soul to the Lord, there's kind of a cute little saying that makes that simpler to understand. It means to see, that's conviction, I see things, and to agree, which is what confession is, I agree with God, and then flee. That's repentance, turning from. See, flee, and agree. And what he's talking here when he says those who mourn is talking about that seeing part of it, to see our lives, to see our world, really, the way God sees it, to kind of have the veil lifted off or to have the light of God's Spirit click on and suddenly I see things, I see me in a new way. I see things I didn't see before. I see things I didn't want to see before. I see things that I kind of knew about, but I just pretended weren't really there. But now I can't deny it anymore. You know, it's a convincing, a conviction, and kind of combined with that idea of repentance, of turning from. See, too often we would rather cover our sin. A lot of you know I'm getting ready. This will be in the paper this week, so don't be surprised when you read about it. But a band I was part of 30-some years ago, way back when I was five, we're having a reunion, kind of a big event reunion next weekend, and the Daily News people are all over it, so you'll probably hear about it. And we're having to practice because we haven't played for 30-some-odd years. And so we got together at one of the guys' house way out in Hillsboro, and you know, as a good guitar player, good musician, good friend, you know, just a good guy all the way around. But his idea of cleaning up a mess is covering stuff up. So we went out in his garage where he invited us all to come and set up our instruments and practice. And there's blankets and sheets and moving quilts and a whole lot of this black stage cloth, stage dressing cloth, that's covering up who knows what. You know, boxes of junk and clothes and dog houses and cabinets and tools and cupboards. Well, that's what we do with our sin. Instead of dealing with it, too often we just want to cover it up. Or, if we don't want to cover it up, we try to defend it. We try to justify it. But see, justifying sin is like saying, well, yeah, I did rob the bank, but I really needed the money. Sorry, that doesn't fly. You know, the police or the bank don't care how much you needed the money. The fact is you stole. And this grief, it's recognizing the gravity of the situation. Recognizing the gravity of sin. Sin in general, but specifically our own sin. It's not just that, but it is that. The gravity of it. And there's three ways to look at this, or that I want to look at it this morning. This morning is a deep sorrow for the damage that sin does in your earthly life. You know, every calamity, every earthquake, every tidal wave, every volcanic eruption, we know about those, is the result of the presence of sin in the world. Every sickness, every disease, every condition, you know, medical condition, every addiction, every mental illness is the result of the presence of sin in our world. All poverty and suffering. You see on late night TV, the little kid with the flies on his mouth and the bloated belly, and he hasn't eaten and there's a good chance he won't make it or, you know, didn't make it. That all comes from It's the result of the presence of sin in the world. Every loss that mankind experiences through death of a loved one or the death of a marriage, which results in divorce. Every loss that we experience is the result of sin. That's why in John 11, when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, I mean, Jesus knew what this was all about. When they said, "Come quick," he said, "Well, not yet." And then when he got there, they said, "You should have been here because now he's dead. It's too late." And Jesus said, "Well, not really. Just wait a minute. Wait and see what happens." But before he called Lazarus out of that tomb, that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why? What moved Jesus to tears? It couldn't have been Lazarus's death, because Jesus knew that in a couple minutes he was going to say, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus was going to come forth. It was as he looked around at that funeral and the grief and the mourning and the loss and the broken hearts and the loss of promise and potential in this guy's life, you know, his sisters and everybody around. And it was that. It was looking at the consequences of sin in the world. That's what moved Jesus with compassion to tears. So there's a sense of deep sorrow for the damage sin does in your earthly life. Also this morning, he's talking about is a sense of loss for the damage that sin has done to your relationship with the Lord. Every people, everywhere, throughout all time, has tried to live to please God. Now, whether it's some kind of, you know, primitive sacrifices, even human sacrifices, offerings of, you know, whatever you've got to give, obedience to some kind of set of rules, every religion in the world, people everywhere have tried to please God, to try to live in such a way that pleased God, and every single one of them have failed. And so we convince ourselves, because we don't want to deal with reality, we convince ourselves to accept the delusion that there is no God. This is all just a cosmic accident. I had a great conversation with my friend the other day, sitting on the back porch trying not to melt in the sun. It was early in the morning, so it was just gorgeous out. And we were talking about the reality, the truth, that when you look at creation, we didn't see the sun up, but we were looking out, you know, the blue and the green and the water and hearing the birds tweet and watching these two little baby fawns kind of romp around in the yard. And we were just blessed. And you know, the question came up, how can anybody look around at this and question God's existence, let alone just flat out deny God's existence? Isn't it just obvious? And we sort of stripped that down, you know, forget all of creation. Just look at a tree. If all there were trees, it would be an incredible miracle of God's creation. Then you add to the tree the bird. Look closely at the bird. The whole idea of laying eggs and eggs hatching and more birds. Wow, who made, you know, how did that accidentally happen? Strip it down a little more. Look at the bird's eye. Forget everything except the eye of a bird. How did that just accidentally fall into place? Because if that's the way it worked, then I'm just waiting for a 747 to accidentally come together in my backyard. Because actually, you know, mathematically, the odds of that happening are much greater than even a single-cell amoeba coming to life in some sort of prehistoric cesspool of whatever. But see, we men, humans, we know this. You know, Romans 1 tells us there's no excuse. Everybody knows there's God. But we convince ourselves there is not. There's no God. There is no God. And if there is no God, I don't have to worry about trying to please him. I don't have to feel guilty about my own sense of failure and loss. In fact, I can just abuse and use and go wild, and there's no consequences, because one of these days this body stops functioning and then I just kind of, I'm not here anymore. And so what? Who cares about any damage maybe left or maybe damage to myself? Because what difference does it make? And we convince ourselves to believe this crazy delusion that there is no God. But when a person comes to their senses and accepts the reality that God not only is, but that he cares and that he loves them, and realizes that it's sin that blinds them to the truth and separates them from him, then grief and mourning are just the reasonable response of a sane person. Blessed are those who experience this sense of loss because of the damage that sin has done to life in general, the damage sin has done to our relationship, our connection with our Creator, and the sense of loss for the sacrifice that was required to undo that damage that sin caused. And again, you look at the cross. And if you really, I love that song, "As I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Well, I haven't ever surveyed anything. I don't own a transom. You know, is it a transom? Transit? I don't even know that. So that language is foreign to me, but when I look at the cross and just kind of soak it all in, the magnitude, the impact of what that means and what happened there and the suffering and the deliverance, you know, the good news and the bad news and both sides of that, it just has to stir something up inside of you. It's sin, both the principle of sin and our individual specific sins, that put Jesus on that cross. Yeah, he was there for you. You know, the innocent one receiving the full force of God's passion against that which separates him from his children. But don't forget that he was also there because of you. And let that truth sink in and have its effect. He was there because of every act of selfishness, every lie, every abuse, every me first decision. And see, that's what had to be put to death. It's sin that put him there, but it's also love that put him there. See, that's where the comfort comes in. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Interestingly enough, this word comfort is a variation of the word that is used for the Holy Spirit. Parakletos. For the Holy Spirit will come alongside you. When you recognize and come to terms with your own utter spiritual poverty, inability to ever please God with anything you might do, even on your best day, and then that leads you to have the experience of the grief, the deep sorrow that sin has brought not only to your life, but to everybody's life, even to the whole planet itself, just the earth in general. And with the emotions that have to be stirred up by that realization are stirred up and come to pass in your own mind, that's when the Holy Spirit comes alongside, and not before. See, that's the bad news in the lesson. I talked about last week how it's even the poor are blessed, because in these days, they figured if you were poor, you were cursed. If you were sick, God's punishing you. If your child has a birth defect, or if one of your kids or somebody in the family falls off a roof and breaks an arm or a leg or a neck, well, boy, I wonder what they did to make God mad. And Jesus is turning that upside down. It's even the poor. In fact, he's saying only the poor, only those who mourn. It's like the path to reconnecting with our Creator. It's like we're walking through the creek, and these are the rocks that you have to step on to get there. And if you can't skip over them, you can't miss them. You can't just kind of plow through the water, because when you get there, that's one of those where the Lord says, "I never knew you." This is what we need to go through. It's our sin that put him there, but it's also his love that put him there. Remember that verse from Romans chapter 5? God demonstrates his own love, demonstrates, not just talks about or proclaims, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Not after we cleaned up our act and got it all together. After we made the sacrifices or were obedient to the letter of the law, while we were still sinners. Jesus wants you to know that you have to pass through this deep sorrow for the damage sin does before you can be comforted and experience the sense of well-being that only God can provide. Now, listen to the way the message paraphrases this verse, verse 4. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. Right on, Eugene. He nailed it. When you see sin for what it is, see, not only are you going to experience this deep sorrow we're talking about, but you're also going to gain a new perspective on the nature of existence. What's the big word for that? Ontology? Ontologically? Not oncology, that's cancer treatment. But the nature of existence. Look at verse 5 again. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This verse is really pretty easy to understand. This isn't going to take long, because once we know what it means to be meek, then it all falls into place pretty simply. Let me say that meekness, or your Bible might say the humble, what it's not, first of all, meekness is not weakness. That's what we usually think it is. I mean, that little guy over there, he's sick and he's puny, and he's so humble. Well, he might be humble, but the sick and puny aren't the definition of humble. That's not what humility is. Humility is not that self-deprecating, oh, shucks. Boy, you did a really good job on that vacation Bible school, Lori. You know, thank you for that. Oh, no, I didn't really do anything. I just read the instructions, and I had lots of help. And really, if I had just stayed home, the whole thing would have gone off exactly like it did, because I don't mean a thing. No, that's not humility. As a matter of fact, if you want to know what that is, that attitude, that's pride. We'll talk more about that some other time. Meekness, it's not weakness. It's not that aw shucks attitude. It's not being timid. You know, being shy is not humility. And humility is not having a low opinion of yourself. Now, does that go against the grain of what you kind of always thought, maybe you assumed humility was? That's not what humility is. Now, I'm not going to do the whole thing now, but last time this concept of humility came up, the last couple times, I think I shared with you about going to see Paul McCartney and how he would go. Again, I'm not going to tell the whole thing. I'm saying that to me. How when he finished a song, you know, 20,000 people just went bananas. They never sat down, but, you know, the whole thing was just one big, Paul, Paul. And he would finish a song, and then he would come out to the edge of the stage, and he'd go, you know, up in the balcony, around the back, hi, everybody. And at first I thought, this is sick, because these people are worshiping him. That's bad enough, but he's letting them. He's receiving this worship. I mean, this is satanic, you know. And then the spirit kind of went, knock that off, you moron. And I was able to see that what he was doing really was just what he should do, because he did write those songs. He did sing those songs. He did make those records. He did change our lives. You know, they did play Michelle Mabel at the wedding when your name was Michelle. And that's just a big part of your life. And so for him to say, oh no, don't, stop, don't. That would have been the most prideful thing he could ever have done. Humility says, you know, I'm not boasting, I'm not bragging, I'm not arrogant. I'm just dealing with the reality that, yeah, I did make that music, and I'm really glad that you enjoyed it. And, you know, if he wouldn't have let us show our appreciation, we would have been even more ripped off than we were for the exorbitant price of the tickets. Because that's why we came. I could have played the record if I just wanted to hear the music. I wanted the opportunity to go, Paul, Paul, like a little girl, you know? Me and my sister and these secretaries with the secretarial spread, and we're bumping hips like hippos because the seats are about that wide, and it was really pretty funny, but I promised I wouldn't talk about that. Humility, okay? It's not that low opinion of yourself. That's what pride would be. Kind of narcissism unleashed. This word meek, all it really means is that you know your place. See, he knew his place. Paul knew his place. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Blessed are those who know their place. You know, recognizing and accepting your own strengths and your own weaknesses. Not, you know, always apologizing for what you don't know and not being puffed up for what you do, but just know your place. You know, I can play guitar. I cannot fly a fighter jet. And so for me to pretend I can't play guitar or I can fly a fighter jet, that would just be the epitome of dishonesty. You know, some of you ladies, you can bake a cake, but maybe you can't perform surgery. I hope you don't try. Humility says, yeah, I can bake a cake. I can make it from scratch. I don't need a recipe. I know how much flour, how much sugar, how much eggs, milk. I've done it before. I've done it 100 times. I can pull this off. What do you want? Chocolate, vanilla? What kind of frosting? You know, you can do that. And that's what humility is, when you just know your place. When you know who you are. That's part of the definition. This is a word that the Roman army used to describe a well-trained horse. Now, I know we have horse people here. You know, and you might think, well, wild horses are the best. They're the most beautiful kind. Just to see them running free in the countryside. Oh, yeah. To watch them freeze in the winter and die of thirst during the drought and go hungry when there's no food. And, you know, and if I try to ride one, I'll get my neck broken. But a horse that's under control. I mean, horses are just one big rippling muscle. You know, they're just strong. That's why we like them. Rippling flesh, not an ounce of fat, you know, anywhere. I don't get that. But a horse under control. A horse under control, that strength, under control of a rider who knows what they're doing. Whether it's open country or some kind of, you know, rodeo riding or some kind of barrel racing or whatever you're doing, jumping them, you know, just riding them for fun. A rider that knows what they're doing with a horse that's been well trained, man, you can do a lot. And think about this. The horse has a roof over his head that night. And the horse has a trough full of whatever, hay, oats, whatever the thing is, and water, and is exercise, and you clean their stall, and then you clean their stall, and then you clean their stall. That's why you have one, because you enjoy cleaning the stall, right? Everything else is just extra. Where's my pitchfork? Oh boy, I get to go clean the stall. But see how much better off that horse is than a wild horse? Now, is the horse beaten down, you know, and tied up and you know, restrained and limited? No, the horse is set free to do what he was born to do, whether that's pull a plow or run or carry a rider or whatever the case might be. And that's what he's talking about here when he says, the meek, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who surrender their strength to the one who has the wisdom to lead them in the right direction. And the one that loves them enough to make sure that they stay out of danger and take care of them. Meekness, as it relates to our relationship with the Lord, speaks to our yieldedness to his nature. Our surrender, if you want to put it that way, to his nature. Surrendering our strength to his strength, our wisdom to his wisdom, our habits to his habits. Our way of thinking to his way of thinking. Our attitudes to his attitudes. Yielding control of our lives to the one who not only gave us life on earth to begin with, but yielded his own earthly life to restore us to the real, eternal, spiritual life we were created for. Jesus says, when you take stock of who you really are, in light of who I really am, you're going to have a new perspective on the very nature of existence. And see, that brings you into a sense of security and contentment and well-being that you will not and cannot arrive at any other way. Now, the world will tell you you can. The enemy loves to make promises, but he can't keep them. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of verse 5. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. That's humility. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. Amen? Now take careful note of the progression here. Recognizing your own spiritual poverty leads to experiencing genuine sorrow for sin and the damage that sin does, which leads to a new perspective on the nature of existence. That spiritual poverty, that's the realization. That's when you get it. That mourning, that's the expression of the realization. And the meekness is the result of the whole process. This is what Jesus wants you to know.